Somebody asked why I was wearing a tie this morning. Well, last time I met Her Majesty, I was wearing a tie. Actually, I was about as close to the Queen as... Hi, Paul. And she didn't actually say anything to me, but she did smile in our general direction. Well, the last week and tomorrow will be another day where people will be talking about the Queen and what she has meant to people and the qualities that she has brought to her long reign. And they will be using words like faith and faithfulness, integrity, humour, patience. And let's face it, with some of the prime ministers she's had to put up with, she needed patience. But it's a sad day tomorrow. It is the end of an era and the beginning of another one. And yet, for all the royalty and the things that happen to royalty on this earth, there is a king above all kings and above all queens. And he is with us here today, and he will be in the state ceremony tomorrow. And Elizabeth, our late queen, professed her faith in Christ as her Lord, her King. And that is one of the reasons we can celebrate her reign. But it's been a funny old couple of weeks, hasn't it? With all sorts of things going on. Queen's death. We've got to get used to saying King Charles III. Singing God Save the King. Never had to do that before. When they're not talking about the royal death, they're talking about recession and inflation and energy bills. Isn't it a fun time to be alive? And if you think that's not bad enough, they bring us the latest news from Ukraine and Russia. Other foreign affairs, oh, depressing, isn't it? There's famines, there's wars, there's crime, there's violence, there's sickness. And there's death. Well, that's it for today. And I hope you're sitting there seriously thinking, I seriously hope not. If that's all he's come here to say today, I wish he hadn't bothered. Well, I was thinking about when Jamie gave me the opportunity to speak today, I was asking the question, what is the most important thing we need to hear about at this time? The advice given to young preachers, the first bit of which hopefully they always observe, the second bit is a bit more negotiable, was to preach about God and for about 20 minutes. Well, you're going to get the first bit. We'll see about the other bit. But I would like us to be able to go home after this service with a confidence about the nature of God. Something comforting, reassuring, strengthening, encouraging, positive about God. What can we learn today? And I could preach on many, many different Bible passages and many different themes. And I suggest now you pray hard that I've heard from the Lord. Because if I have, then there is a hope that you will. And the words that God put on my heart for today are actually fairly simple. They're about God's... Well, there's a pregnant pause for you to wonder what he's going to say next. By the way, do you remember that song? They said, New York, New York, so good they named it twice. Well, that's almost completely irrelevant. But what I would like to say is this quality of God is so good, I'm not just going to say it once. I'm not going to say it twice. I'm going to say it three times. God's generous kindness. It's the expression of the nature of God that runs through the scriptures. It runs, I hope, through our hearts and our faith, our belief, our understanding and our efforts to walk in the way of the Lord. A generous kindness. The Bible has some wonderful words written in Hebrew and Greek, which were two really complicated languages that were able to pack a lot of meaning sometimes into single words, and trying to put it into English sometimes is a struggle. Now, I'm not going to pretend to you that I am a Greek or Hebrew scholar. I'm not. But I do know some people who are. And they've written things called books. Now, books were what used to happen before the young whippersnappers introduced these electric things that don't always work right. And books, they don't have batteries. They don't run out of charge. You can turn a page at a time, and you can go back and find the page you were reading without any problem. They're wonderful. And the best of them, of course, is the collection of books we call the Bible. And it is stuffed full of the knowledge of God and the ways of the Lord. And it's given to us so that we can read and listen and talk together and help each other understand more of who this God is, what he is like. The wonderful thing about God is that he is self-revealing. He has made it his purpose to demonstrate himself, to show himself, to explain himself. He is the Lord, the King of Kings, and he is the rescuer, the Savior. There are many things we could talk about, and to have a full awareness of God is something we won't achieve until after we're dead physically, but alive with him eternally. We could talk about his holiness, his justice, the fact that he has the creative power to bring the entire universe into being. We could talk about his mercy, all good aspects of love. But today I'd like us to focus on this one thing. Our God is a God of generous kindness. That is how his love is set out for us. I'm going to read a bit from a psalm. Give thanks to the Lord. And all the people said. And the other people said, his love endures forever. So let's try that again, because I should have told you what I was doing. It's what happens when you get old. You're forgetful. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. A bit repetitive, these old songs, aren't they? Because that's what it was. It was a song. It was known as the Great Praise. It's a song that kind of captured the Israelite understanding of God's eternal loving kindness. His love that endures forever. Forever. It's like an echo, isn't it? And you can almost hear the angels echoing it back. Yes, his love endures forever, and he has chosen to love us human beings. If you haven't realized that, wake up. That's why we're here in his church building today. It's why we've gathered together, because we're able to say, God is love. God has called us because God loves us. And we are invited to worship him, to serve him, to become like him. It wasn't just the Psalms, the prophets also. Jeremiah spoke these words. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Now, if you want a treat, go and read Jeremiah right through. And you will find the story of a man's life and a man's relationship with God and a very interesting relationship with his own nation, which was not exactly fun. He had a tough time, did Jeremiah? And in spite of that and the times he lived in, he was able to say this with confidence: God's love is everlasting and his kindness is unfailing. Wow. Now, some of us seem to find it easier to believe bad things will come true rather than good things. Is that fair to say? Yeah. Somehow it's easier. What's Liz Truss going to do? Might be worse than Boris. Might be worse than... And so you can write back until the beginning of Parliament. You know, anyway. What is God going to do? Let's make it personal for a minute, shall we? Do you believe that God can bless the person sitting next to you? 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Try that again. Do you believe the person next to you can be blessed by God?
Yes.
Good. Do you believe the person sitting next to the person sitting next to you, that's in you, can be blessed by God?
Yes.
Good. Make sure you hold on to that. Sometimes it's much easier when we pray together or pray for somebody. It's much easier to think, oh, I'm sure God will heal this person or bless that person or sort that out for them. But somehow, for me, God's got more important things to do, hasn't he? Perhaps important people, you know, people who go and see the Queen. Forget it. Do you know how many people were there? It was a privilege to go and wave gently at the Queen. Yeah, it was wonderful. But did she know I was there? Did she care? The Lord High Chamberlain did. He invited me to come. Yeah. Actually, I think it was really an excuse to be able to take Juliet. And that's who the Queen wanted to see. It couldn't have been me. Oh, what a mess I am. Oh. If you believe that, you'll believe anything. But anyway, here we are. Trying to grapple with the idea that this God of everlasting love and unfailing kindness actually would be really pleased to sit next to us right now and put his arm around our shoulders and say, I love you, you're all right, you are. Bit of work to be done. I don't know. A few improvements to be made, a few changes, a few, you know, a bit of repenting, a bit of forgiving is probably a good idea. But is that still working? Oh, my voice seemed to... Oh, that's better. You're just sitting there thinking, you know, God loves me? No, he must love other people more. Well, the good news is God loves all of us the same. You know what they say when you have kids in the family? You're not supposed to have a favourite child. My parents didn't believe that. They had three to get it right, and then they had me. You know. The nice thing about being an uncle is you can have favourite nephews. You shouldn't tell the others, that's a bad idea, especially when they get big and ugly, because you have to remember they might be the ones responsible for bringing food parcels to your old people's home. Right? But God doesn't pick and choose in quite that sort of way. We're treated individually and valued individually, we're gifted individually, but we are loved by this God of eternal everlasting love, loving kindness. I'm going to take this a little bit further so we get a bit more of understanding of what this means. Psalm 23. I'm going to read it. This will be read or sung tomorrow at the funeral. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And remember what I said about Hebrew words sometimes being difficult to put into English? There's a Hebrew word that's difficult to put into English. Radaf. Surely your goodness and love will follow me. That word doesn't just mean follow. Oh, I'm going to follow you. It has much more in common with hunting, pursuing, chasing, determined to catch up with you and stay with you. It's like what you feel 20 miles into the marathon, April, isn't it? I think I can do it. I'm not sure I can do it. And then they cheer from the sidelines and you think, hey, how good. And you keep going and you keep going. Think how much more entertaining marathons would be if we did it the Spanish way. You run a marathon being chased by a bull. I bet your people would run faster. Shorter, but faster. Well, this is a quote I found this week by one of these people who knows what they're talking about with Hebrew words. In the Hebrew of Psalm 23, goodness and mercy do not follow us all the days of our lives. That translation is far too bloodless for the verb radaf. It means chase after or pursue. The goodness and mercy of God don't follow us like a good little puppy dog. They gallop after us like a celestial stallion. They chase us down labyrinthine paths like the hound of heaven. They stay hot on our heels. The goodness and mercy of our shepherd radaf us all the way to heaven's gate and into the arms of our Father. Somehow Psalm 23 will never feel the same, will it? Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Hey, they're chasing me. Please, Lord, catch me. Catch up, stay with me. Because then I get to dwell with you forever. This is the kind of generous kindness, everlasting loving kindness that is the nature of God himself. Is that encouraging? Good, it gets better. I'm going to move into the New Testament, and you'll be very pleased to know I do not intend to spend the right amount of time on expounding John chapter 4, because we would still be here getting ready for the baptism and people would be filling the tank with water and testing the heater before we'd finished. Because it's one of those chapters of the scripture that has so much in it that when we sit and actually look at it and let it speak to us, we find, wow, this is amazing. Because Jesus, the good shepherd, loves people who are outside the fences. I'm going to make sense of that for you, I hope. I'm going to read the chapter. I'm going to read it deliberately choosing the Message translation this morning, just because some of the things it puts in there just help it come alive a little bit more. To get to Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. It is 75 feet deep. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. Think it was hot in the summer? You try noon in Israel. It's hot. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. All the sensible people had come earlier when it was cool and, you know, nicer. Jesus said to her, "Would you give me a drink of water?" His disciples had gone into the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, said, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Because Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to a Samaritan. Probably, or a woman either. But. And Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh living water." She said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket. This well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and his livestock, and passed it down to us?" And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty and won't ever have to come back to this well again, especially in the heat of midday." And he said, "Go call your husband and come back." She said, "I have no husband." He said, "That's nicely put. You've had five husbands, and the bloke you're with at the moment isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there well enough." And she said, "Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshipped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right? Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming, it has in fact come, when what you're called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. Because it's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking out for. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration. And the woman said, "Huh?" No, actually, the woman said, "I don't know about that. I do know the Messiah is coming, and when he arrives, we will get the whole story." And Jesus said, "I am he. You don't have to wait any longer or look any further." Just then, his disciples came back and they were shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking with that kind of woman. No one said what they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. The woman took the hint and left. In her confusion, she left the water pot, and do you notice we never find out whether Jesus actually got the drink? Back in the village, she told the people, "Come and see a man who knew all about the things I did, who knows me inside and out. Do you think this could be the Messiah?" And they went out to see for themselves. One of the commentators on this passage says, Jesus felt he had to confront the smouldering suspicion and enmity between Jew and Samaritan. He had to love his enemies. Because we don't get it, do we? Oh, yeah, she was Samaritan. Oh, that's nice. Bit like saying somebody comes from Cornwall. Mind you, if you're in Devon and you say somebody comes from Cornwall, well, there you get a bit closer to what it feels. But Jew and Samaritan, they shared enough history and religion and theology to be close enough to hate each other's guts. Because they both thought they were right. And they insisted on telling everybody else they were right. Isn't it nice when somebody knows they're right and tells you? Isn't it easy to tell people you're right in a bad way? Isn't that different to the way Jesus spoke to this woman? Well, just show you in the notes. I said it was an interesting bit. See all the bits of yellow? Those are the bits that I looked at and thought, wow, did Jesus really... Is that really what God's like? Wow. So that's what I'd like to try and share as we come towards the end of the passage. Now, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, doesn't like fences. He doesn't like things that separate. But he loves sheep. Now, this woman, this Samaritan woman, she was across a fence, not just any old fence. It was 10 feet high, barbed wire, electrified, and thoroughly unpleasant. You do not cross this wire, this fence. You just don't. That's how Jesus cuts it. And this woman who, five husbands plus, but let's not say anything more about that. Interesting story, interesting life. She's there at noon. Probably because all the other women in the village will be making snide remarks if she came at the usual time. You know, they would all go before breakfast to get their water for the day and nice and cool, and they'd chat round the well. And it was only the outcasts and the unwanted ones who would be going there at noon. Remember the old song, "Mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun"? You could have said that in Israel. Mad Israelites and Samaritans go out in the midday sun. Doesn't have quite the same ring, does it? But here at this well, they're meeting at a place where their history and their theology touched. Jacob's well. One of the patriarchs, one of the great patriarchs. Now, their journey through the centuries had diverged. We won't go into the detail, just trust me when I say it is so easy for human beings to get things wrong. And when religion gets involved, it can be even easier for things to go wrong. And especially if you have the kind of religion that takes the bits that you like and the bits that put you in a good light and ignore the other bits. Let's not do that, shall we? Here then is a meeting point round the well where they started together. And the Samaritans, because of their beliefs and their history and some intermarriage in the past with other people, all sorts of things, they built some religious fences, separating themselves. And the Jews did their part as well. We look down. Do you remember that? Was it Monty Python sketch? You know, we look down on them because the middle class, the middle class looks down on the working class. You know, and I look up to them. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't like fences. He doesn't like cultural fences either. Do you remember the days where people went to church and they carried a big black Bible under their arms, and they all had suits? Except maybe the ladies. They had hats. Ooh. If you've been going to church in Victorian times, oh my word. You know, we visited a church once in Whitby where they had special reserved pews, boxed pews. So they couldn't be seen into from behind, and they had just enough view of the preacher in the pulpit, and it was their box. Lord of the Manor's box, and nobody else can go in there. Ha! What do you think Jesus made of that? I think he'd want some. Hey, is that why he invented woodworm, do you think? Let's get rid of those fences. How willing are we to talk to people with an interesting past? How comfortable are we looking at our own past? Do you know what? The only reason I'm now old and wise is because God looked after me when I was young and dumb. Some would say I didn't do a very good job, but never mind. Let's not go there. We've built fences, and we've been brought up into fences that separate people off. You know, there's an old joke about people discussing the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, and they agree on a whole list of everything until it comes to one finest, teeny, weeny, weeny, weeny point of theology that neither of them can have a clue which is correct. And one of them pushes them, the other one off the bridge into the river, because they've come to that point of, you're different. Which is another way, a more complicated way of spelling wrong. You ever notice that? When we say people are different, we usually mean there's something wrong. Tradition and theology can build up fences. People sometimes stand there and say, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a... Ishmael wrote a song about the Bapti Pentecostal earthquakes or something like that, blending them all in together. Yeah. Jesus had words in the scripture that said, don't you say you follow Paul or Apollos, you know, and don't even you super spiritual ones say, hey, fellow Jesus. That's not the point. That really is not the point. We are together and equal before God, and he loves us. And we shouldn't be putting up all the fences that we so easily do. And Jesus' love breaks fences. This interesting woman, he engages in a bit of theology and a bit of psychology and a bit of pastoral counselling and a bit of actual down-to-earth simple accepting. Hello, you're a woman. You're human. I'm human. Can I have a drink? You've got a bucket and it's deep. Can I have a drink? Now, is it beyond the realms of possibility that you or I might actually walk up to somebody and say, yeah, fancy a cup of tea? Would you like a drink? You may look different, but you're human, I'm human. Oh, God loves humans. Well, not rocket science, is it? Well, how much does God love us? How generously and kindly does he satisfy our needs? And that's inclusive our needs, all of our needs. Well, I'm not one to claim fancy things, to be honest, but I had a kind of a vision some while back, and it was one of those things that comes back, and it hasn't left me alone. And it just seemed to illustrate what I'm trying to share this morning. In this dream, this vision, whatever you call it, I was at the entrance of a big, something like a temple. There was music from within and a light at the front. And as I got into the doorway, there were these three enormous, I mean, really big vats of liquid. And there was water, there was wine, and there was oil. And so I was thinking, well, what's all this about? I had the impression, the sense that God was saying, you know, when you come to God to worship him, he has provided for your needs in every way and with incredible generosity. You know, when we do communion here, it's lovely, isn't it? We share bread and wine together and we circulate and, you know, it's all very nice. But we got a little bit of bread, a little tiny cup. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a loaf each and a bottle? Well, in this vision, whatever you call it, God had vats. Vats full of liquid. Water, oil, and wine. And so I was thinking about that. I began thinking about what these things represent as kind of symbols of God and God's love. Water. Next week we've got a baptism. Two baptisms. Maybe three. If God says something to you about that, you might be number three. Who knows? Water that cleanses, that refreshes. Water that is a sign, a symbol of new birth. A sign of renewal. A sign, as Jesus put it in John 4, a fountain of eternal living water. And it's not just a little bit. It's not even a bucket. It's a huge, socking, great big fat. That's the measure of God's love he provides for each of these things. And if those aren't your needs, what about the wine? Representing the blood of Christ. Forgiveness. Sacrifice. Covenant. Joy. There's that bit in the Bible that talks about, you know, drink a little wine, make you glad in heart. It does not say drink a lot of wine, say... So make sure you get that bit right, because it's important. But joy. And we wrap that into Holy Communion. Oil. Now, we use oil for cooking mostly these days, don't we? That or massage or something along those lines. But oil in biblical times was a potent symbol of God's presence and God's gifts. The king would be anointed with oil. Other people would be anointed in the presence of God. It was a sign of the presence of the Spirit of God. It's a sign of being chosen. It's a kind of royal seal. You know, if you ever get a letter from the monarch, you know, it's got these very impressive things printed and stamped into it. You know, it's sort of reassuring this isn't a scam kind of thing, yeah? God's royal seal of approval. God's sign of prosperity. There is something luxuriant about eating rich foods with cream and oil and fat and stuff in it, isn't there? Something quite satisfying about it, you know, compared to a bowl of muesli. not knocking muesli, but bacon and eggs. Oh, scrambled eggs with a bit of cream in. Oh, anyway, no, enough of that. It's a sign of luxury, of God's generous outpouring. It's a sign of the Holy Spirit. And all of that really just says this. God's generous kindness provided in those ways, whatever your need might be, can be met when you come to God in worship. Because that's what God is like. He loves to bless. We have the scriptures. We might be sitting there, like the little guy in the middle, feel, it's a horrible fortnight, the Queen's dead. I've just got my bill from the electricity company. We may be feeling like that, and yeah, it's real. Behind it all, though, is the reality that God is still sovereign. The scriptures, the communion, the cross and the waters of baptism, the fact that an angel rolled the stone away from the tomb and Christ has been raised from death to eternal life. What gave Moses the power and the courage and the faith to stand in front of the Red Sea and watch it open up? Here, can we try that with the baptism? Huh? Very irreverent. Sorry, pardon my irreverence, but Moses made a way of escape for the people of God because God worked through him in an amazingly generous way. Remember those two spies who went into the promised land and came back with this most enormous bunch of grapes, a sign from God that said, hey, this is a land of plenty. The land of blessing. Those are the kind of biblical symbols that demonstrate what difference this all makes to us. The Bible is full of grace and truth. And it's for us. So then, what should we be? Notice I've put it there deliberately as, what should we be? Not what should we do? Yeah, we'll do stuff, yeah, but what are we like? What is our being, our inner self, our honest reality before God? What we should we be? We should be like Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of God's generous kindness, an eternal loving kindness that embraces the world. We receive it if we're willing to trust and believe, to worship, to serve. We had a reminder today that the great work we're doing with the cafe and the Haven is going brilliantly, and it's really meeting needs of people in the community.